Good morning. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, please. We'll begin there. Exodus 12. Do you remember where you were on 9/11? I remember contacting Nicole. We were engaged at the time. She was teaching school in Austin, and they had locked down the school. There was, you know, people were panicking. There was rumors going around. The rumors were that they were going to attack all capital cities, and so she was in Austin, and they locked it all down. People were just panicking. Those of us that were alive and were of some age at that time probably have a pretty strong memory of that day and what happened and where we were. But that was almost 25 years ago. And there's a whole generation of Americans now that were not even alive or were too young to remember that day. How are they ever going to know about 9/11? Well, they learn it. We teach them. We show pictures and videos, and we talk about it, and we talk about what it means and what it was like and all that sort of stuff. And so that knowledge is passed on to the next generation. And there have been lots of events like that through history, pivotal events, big things that happened, tragedies that happened, Pearl Harbor, Kennedy assassination, those things where if you live through them, you know, you probably will never lose that memory you have of what that experience was like. But important events, even though they're important and they cause those memories to remind, memories over time fade. And especially when we're talking about the next generation and the next generation who didn't personally experience it, those memories can go by the wayside if we don't learn and if we don't talk about those things. In Exodus 12 and verse 24, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." The context here is Israel about to leave Egypt. And these 10 plagues have come, or the 9 plagues have come, one's about to happen. And you think, well, what Israelite would have ever thought that they would possibly forget that night when the 10th plague came and God killed the firstborn? Who would ever think that they would forget when God displayed his power on that scale and forced Pharaoh's hand that he would release them from slavery? But generations go and generations come. And God knows that with enough time and enough negligence, everybody forgets everything. And so right here at the beginning, he's setting up a memorial. Every year, I want you to think about this. Here's the Passover feast. And for your people, you're going to be talking about this every year. And we think about all spiritual things as a whole. Here's a book, 2,000 years old. Can it be forgotten? Well, of course. Anybody can forget anything. How do we keep this alive? How do we use it to draw closer to God? And what I really want to talk about this morning, how do we help our kids to know it and not forget about it? We have all these precious young souls here at Benchley. Look how big Bible drill is. We don't fit on a pew anymore. It's more like 2 pews, 2.5 sometimes. Look at all our Bible classes. Look at all of our kids, young people. Whether you're a parent or a grandparent or aunt or uncle or friend, this sermon is for you. I want to just quickly list 7 things that you can do to help our kids here at Benchley. 7 ways to help the next generation. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Speaking of memorials of important events, let's just start with the death of Jesus. One way we can help the next generation is proclaim the Lord's death to them. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Part of what we're doing as we take the Lord's Supper is not just for ourselves, but we're proclaiming this as a public thing where whoever's there to see us, our kids and young people included, are going to see that. We're proclaiming our belief in that to them, and we're memorializing it for their benefit as well. I'll never forget, in a Bible class, I was maybe 6 years old, and our Bible class teacher was teaching us about the death of Jesus, and she cried. She cried in Bible class. She was just so sincere. She was a real sweet lady, and she cried. And of course, as a six-year-old, I just thought, why is she crying in Bible class? You know, but it just made this indelible memory in my mind that this is something that was important, and it one of my early memories that shaped my thinking. Obviously, none of us were alive when Jesus died, so how do we keep that pivotal event fresh in our minds? Well, again, just like God gave the Israelites the Passover feast, here we have this memorial. And every first day of the week, we come and think about the death of Jesus and what that means for us. And we proclaim his death to everybody, including to the kids in the pews and to everyone else. Look in Galatians chapter 2, please. As we've talked about before, God has always set up memorials like that to help people remember important events, spiritual events. God often explicitly stated that one of the great reasons for each memorial was to help the next generation, to give an opportunity for you to talk about something. Here's a pile of stones. So when your sons ask, "What's that about?" then you shall say to them. So there's these memorials, there's these markers and things that God intentionally set up. And of all events, the crucifixion needs to stay alive in our minds and in the minds of our young people. And that will be further enhanced as they see us living like the crucifixion means something. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so every Sunday, we're coming here, we're partaking of this memorial, we're proclaiming the Lord's death to our young people and to everyone else. But also, we want to live the rest of the week in a way that shows our faith that he is the Savior who died for us and who rose again. That's one way we can help the next generation. Number two, show them how to benefit from a sermon. Look in Acts chapter 17, please. These good folks here in Berea, the commendable folks who were listening to Paul's preaching, checking it out. Acts 17 and verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men." You know, throughout the Bible, lots of preaching occurred, and the responses varied greatly, from receiving it well to not receiving it well, and all sorts of variations of that. Some people paid very careful attention. Sometimes people gave very sincere responses and positive responses to the messages that were given there, as we have here in Berea. And then you have other people and other audiences that would not listen, or sometimes they would listen and not obey, or sometimes people would kill the preacher. I mean, it just ran the gamut. All these different reactions to sermons that were preached, messages that were given. And obviously, we want the kids around here to grow up seeing adults who take the presentation of God's word seriously and apply it to their lives. To take this as something that's important, it's worth not only listening to, but also implementing in our lives. In my opinion, this congregation is really, really good at that. Incredibly respectful of God's word, and by the way, encouraging to me as a preacher. And this congregation, in my opinion, doing a terrific job of fostering that same spirit in our young people. And I think we need to keep doing that. I love to see the sermon notes kids will bring me from time to time. I got a drawer and a wall full of them back there in the office. Sermon notes where kids are paying attention, and just the attention that I see as I'm preaching. It's great to see that kind of sincerity. And naturally, for the youngest kids, most of the sermon's going to be over their heads. That's fine. You know, when you're a little bitty, you don't catch a whole bunch of what's going on. That's just the way it is. But still, they're learning. This is a time where it's something important. Mom and dad are sitting there, older brother and sister sitting there, and we all recognize this is important enough that we're paying attention. And they're at least learning that message. And as they grow up, they're catching more and more of what's going on. But let me stress again, the real benefit is seen in our daily living, not just in the pew. Showing kids that the sermon is the first step and the application is the lifelong second step. How do you help the next generation? Show them how to benefit from a sermon. Number three, point out good Christians as role models for them. Look in Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 17, Paul writes this, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So you think about what Paul is saying there. Here, join in following my example. Paul's going to be an example. But also observe those who walk according to the pattern you have. So look out among you. Here's the good folks that are among you. And you mark them, you notice them, you observe them, and they're an example to you as well. Obviously, no human is a perfect example like Jesus was a perfect example. But we have a lot of good examples around us. And we have a lot of good examples at Benchley. Folks we can look at, and folks that we can point our kids toward and say, you need to be like that person. Look back in Acts chapter 16, for example. Let's think about Timothy as a young man and the example he had before him in Paul. And think especially from his mother's point of view. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. All right, just stop and think about that. Here's young Timothy. However, we're not told how old he was, but years later, he's still being called young. So he's pretty young here. He's maybe 16, 17, who knows how old he is, but really young. And imagine that you are Eunice, you're Timothy's mom. And here comes old Paul. He said, hey, I'd like to talk to you about something. I'd like to see if your son will come along with me. Now, Paul had already been stoned here in Lystra and left for, they thought he was dead. And she probably knew some of the other stuff Paul had already gotten into at that point, that he'd go from city to city, and a lot of times people hated him. If they didn't try to kill him, they at least ran him out of town. And Paul was the center of a lot of controversy because he was teaching the gospel. And now this guy is saying, hey, can I take your son, however old he was, young Timothy, I'd like to take him with me. Would you let him go? That's Eunice's decision here, and Timothy's decision. And Timothy went into this volatile situation, and he became a fellow worker with Paul, and he became a great preacher in a tough place. He was in Ephesus later on. What should we do with our young people? In the minds of our young people, as we're having conversations with our kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews, who do we hold up and exalt? Say, boy, this is a good person. We need to be like this kind of person. Social media influencers, YouTubers, you know, there's plenty of those to go around. Or do we look at Christians? Say, look at this college student. And as busy as college students are, much homework, study groups, all that stuff. And do you notice they're there at virtually every Wednesday night service? That's not easy. You need to be like that when you grow up. Here's your Bible class teacher. Did you notice how he or she put so much work and made such a great Bible class for you? That's what you need to be like, taking spiritual things so seriously that you put that much effort into things. Or here's a little old church lady, and she is firm in her faith, and she's sick or she's weak or she's this or that, and yet look at her faithfulness. She does what she can. Who are we holding up? Who are we talking about in front of our kids and with our kids to say, these are the heroes and the role models that you need to emulate? Timothy was raised on those sacred scriptures, hearing about Abraham and Moses and the old faithfuls like that, King David. Is it any surprise then that Eunice would say, when Paul comes along asking him about this, take him? Is it any surprise that Timothy would say, let's go, I'm ready? All his life, those were the examples before him. Is that what we're doing with our kids? Let's point out some good Christians as role models for them. Number four, pray with them all the time. Look back in the Old Testament, please. 2 Kings this time. 2 Kings chapter 19. What's going on here is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was flexing his muscles against Jerusalem and King Hezekiah. And he sends Rabshakeh to talk trash to everybody, threaten everybody in Jerusalem, and this is how bad we're going to conquer you and all that kind of stuff. And this is how Hezekiah responded. This is 2 Kings 19 and verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. In other words, let's go consult the prophet. Let's see what God has to say about this. And so Isaiah encourages Hezekiah. But then later, more messengers come. They deliver this threatening letter. And notice again how Hezekiah responds in verse 14. So I'm still in 2 Kings 19, verse 14 now. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, and that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are our God. And Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. And so we won't read the rest of it, but long story short, God destroys the huge army. Sennacherib went home. He was killed in the house of his false god. And then there was this. Turn the page. Look in chapter 20, 2 Kings 20, and in verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah, this prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And so once again, his response to this tragic news was, I want to pray. And God rewards him with 15 more years to live. You and I need to develop a faith like Hezekiah had, where our first thinking, our first inkling of what we want to do is pray. Trouble comes, and he turns to the Lord. And whether it's a superior army that was about to crush him or a mortal illness that's going to make him die, the first thing he wants to do is take it to the Lord. Are we like that? If you are, think about the impression that that makes on your sons and daughters when they see you praying sincerely. And when something bad happens, some tragedy hits your family, some hard time comes along, and that's not the time to throw God out the window because time is short. It's the very time to pray. Unless we think prayer's useless. It's just kind of this ritual thing we do, and that's just kind of all there is to it. Let's develop actual trust in God and pray. And make sure our kids and grandkids are part of that. They're seeing that, and they're praying with us. Number five, get them in the habit of reading the Bible. Look in Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10. Notice how Jesus responds to these folks here. This is Luke chapter 10, down in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Notice what he's asking. He's prompting them. What's in the law? In other words, go back to the scripture. Read it. What does it say? How does it read to you? That's what he's doing. And Jesus did that a number of times. He expects people to read scripture. And he's asking them, well, what have you read? That's your answer right there. Look in chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. Even if someone rises from the dead. Think about what Jesus is saying there. Here's the guy that's dead. He's in the afterlife. He wants to go send a message to his brothers who are still alive to say, straighten up because you don't want to come where I am right now. And he said, no, that's not the way it works. They've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the written scriptures. And the message here is that is more powerful than someone rising from the dead and talking to him. Is it important for us to read God's Word? I mean, all of us here know that we ought to read the Bible, but it has to be a habit. Look, it's not a novel. It's not written for our entertainment. It's not something that's just like, you know, it's fluffy. We just read through it. No, we don't have to think. It takes time to digest, to think about. This is sober. This is a big message here. And we have to recognize that. There's exciting parts. There's thought-provoking parts, obviously, but this is something that takes discipline to read, to try to digest, think about, study, implement. What we need for ourselves and for our young people who are watching our example is for Bible reading to be a habit. In the youngest years, we can start that sort of thing. Bible storybooks and things that help it come alive, or reading aloud to them, things that help them understand some of the basic principles of the Bible, the stories of the Bible. As they age up, older kids can start reading for themselves and get a translation that's easy to read, the ESV or something like that, where it's reliable, it's in modern English, they can read it. You know, if you give a 9-year-old the Bible and say, look here, read this, that's going to be a lot to digest. Maybe some 9-year-olds could do that, but most of the time you need to break it down for them. Look, we're going to turn over here to Exodus. Here's the plagues. Let's read about the plagues. Here's the Gospel of Mark, shortest one. Let's read through the Gospel of Mark together. Those kinds of things. Here's Philippians, 4 chapters. Let's read through this together. Pay attention. We're gonna sit down and read this in the mornings before we go to school. Those kinds of things. Whatever method it is you use, help to start and encourage a habit of Bible reading. Number 6, put down your device and have human interaction. Look in Acts chapter 2, please. The first Christians here, Acts chapter 2, down in verse 44, a bunch of them, 3,000 of them, have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is how it summarizes what's going on in the following time period there. Acts 2, 44, and all those who had believed were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Look at the relationship those first Christians developed with each other. And that's good. And we could just read through a whole, you know, the whole book of Acts, a whole list of passages about Christians interacting that way with each other and with other people. Human interaction. And that's what we want and that's what we need. But what's happening now is these devices so easily pull us away. To the extent now that we have a generation coming up that if we're not careful, don't have the ability, the skills to talk to another human face to face. Especially about anything deep, about anything spiritual, about anything important like that. We need to be real careful about that sort of thing. We want these kids to grow up and have some people skills so that they can love others the way God wants them to. The second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself. We need to be able to do that. And we're not saying phones are bad. You can't use phones. Social media is entirely bad. We're just saying, look, there's obviously a phenomenon going on here that we can't stick our head in the sand about. We want our kids to be able to grow up and be people who can sit kneecap to kneecap with somebody and talk about something serious, something spiritual that's going on. We want them to grow up with the ability to obey Galatians 6. Here's somebody that's overtaken in a fault, and you can go sit with them and talk with them and help them to get out of this sin. That's a deep conversation. That's probably not going to be fixed through texting, although a lot of good can happen in texting. But here's people skills that we need, and if we're not careful, we'll have a generation of Americans, if we don't already, who know how to use the latest apps and all that stuff, but have no idea how to have a deep spiritual conversation with somebody. Technology's gotten so convenient. There's so many good uses for that, and we preach sermons about the good things about that. It's easy to use our phone, pull it out during supper, check email, all that stuff, but we got to be careful. 5 minutes here, 15 minutes there adds up. We need to exercise spiritual skills in dealing with people and their souls. Let's raise our kids with that in mind, that we want them to be human beings capable of fulfilling all of the human relationship requirements of the Bible. Number 7, show them how to recover from a sin. Look back in 2 Samuel, please, chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Let's use King David as an example here. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, we're not going to read the whole story here, but just a couple of snippets. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7 is where Nathan said to David, "You are the man." He committed fornication. He committed this sin with Bathsheba. And he wasn't admitting it. And finally, here comes Nathan the prophet and just point the finger, say, you're the man. You're guilty here. In verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's what we need right there. All of us. We need to teach our kids that too, to be able to admit when we're wrong. Now, it took David some time, but he finally got there. And we need to teach our kids to get there. And we might be the Nathan at home. We might be the one pointing and saying, you did this wrong. And we need to make sure they're developing that character trait where they're able to admit that and not give excuses and weasel out and this and that. And we need to hold their feet to the fire and say, no, you did wrong. You need to admit that. Because they're going to stand before God one day as they mature in their spiritual understanding and are accountable before Him. They need to be able to confess and admit when they've done wrong and get over that, thanks to the grace of God. Over here in Psalm 51, where David is later writing this psalm about God's forgiveness and his sincerity as he's repenting. Psalm 51 and verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A lot of times we make excuses when we sin. You think of Adam, I mean, the very first, back in Genesis. You think of King Saul. And so we fail to make things right sometimes. Think of Judas. Instead of going to the Savior, Judas went out and hanged himself. But what we must do is confess our sins, repent of them, and find God's forgiveness. And whenever we do otherwise, we're not only condemning our own souls, we're setting a terrible example in front of our kids. That instead of dealing with sin honestly, we avoid it, we do something else. A lot of our military members go through SEER training. S-E-R-E, survival, evasion, resistance, and escape. Especially pilots. So if a pilot gets shot down, then they know how to hopefully survive what happens next. If they get captured, they're trying to avoid capture. If they get captured, how to survive through that, how to get home safely. Why does the U.S. military have SEER training? Why not just teach pilots, don't get shot down? Well, they do that too. That's the number one goal. But inevitably, accidents happen. And you have to know how to deal with it when the bad thing happens. You got to practice dealing with that. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the ideal. You're shooting. Number one, I'm never going to sin. But then the reality. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1. God's put this in place. Here's the instructions you follow when you end up sinning. You think it makes an impression on the kids at Benchley when they hear that somebody's confessed their sins? Maybe somebody comes forward publicly. Maybe it's just something you take care of at home and you admit to your kids, confess or apologize to your kids. You think that makes an impression on them? The next generation should know that the gospel allows us to wipe the slate clean. We have to admit it. We have to confess. We have to come back to God. But what it allows is wiping the slate clean and starting over. Let them see the joy in us when we do that. Teach them this is how it works. Did you notice none of the verses we've read today really were about kids? Not really. It's just about us. This is the way we need to behave, things that we need to do. But when we do those things well, we help the next generation learn them as well. So let's make sure that we are loving God, that we're teaching the next generation how to do the same. That's my encouragement to you this morning. If there's a way we can help you, if there's something you need to do now to make your life right with God, if you need the prayers of the brethren, the encouragement of our brethren here, if you need to be baptized in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if we can help you publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.